Now, we're continuing our studies in the life of Abraham, and we've come to chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 16, and reading together from verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, and her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hand. Now, chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, or I am God Almighty. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face, and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Now verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. Now, chapter 18. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent under Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now we trust the Lord will add his richest blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now we have come to another very vital stage in our studies. In chapter 16, we have yet another period of sad defection in Abraham's experience. Another test has come his way. And like most of us, Abram feels the weight of the test and falls a victim to the temptation. We notice on the first night that we were together that there was a barrenness imposed, no doubt, by God in respect of the land of promise. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 12, you remember, that there was a famine in the land. That would have been totally unexpected as far as Abraham was concerned. And we remember, don't we, that that imposed upon him an inclination to avoid the implications of the famine and to find himself in what he felt would be more accommodating ground. And so he went down to Egypt. Now, that defection was very, very serious. And you remember we made the very simple observation that the effects, the consequences of that choice, of that decision, remains an affliction in the side of Israel unto this present, and will until God deals with it ultimately and eternally. Now, in chapter 16, dear brethren, it's a famine in the womb. And it's causing concern as far as Abram is concerned. We touched something of that in the previous chapter. For remember last night we saw that he was concerned and he spoke to God about the fact that he's going childless. And if he should die, then all his inheritance would come into the hand of his servant Eliezer. But God reconfirmed, and he's told him, that there would be an heir out of thine own bowel. And so God is assuring him that if he just leaves the timing to him, everything will be according to his word, his promise, and his divine plan. But unfortunately, the testing is to be that Sarai bare him no children. No children. And again, young people especially are very disturbed when they do not see the blessing of God in an assembly that they naturally expect to find. And you know, these are important lessons to us because we can trace in our own knowledge of the Word of God and in the Word of God itself that Sir Eli was not the only one that thus suffered this indignity. And you know that this is always a test. A test. And this time it's the test of the flesh. I would have thought in going to Egypt, it was a test relative to the world. But now here is the suggestion made by Sir Eli. And what does she suggest? That she has a handmaid, an Egyptian. Now, that's a very subtle suggestion. And you know the outcome because this tragic proposal became an actual fact. Because Abram accepted this proposal. You know, beloved, this is a very practical passage. And it's very pertinent to our day. And I would feel it's very vital for the preservation of individuals, as it is for the preservation of assemblies, that when we make proposal, we make a proposal based upon the unerring Word of God, and establish all that we propose by the promise and the power and the principle of the Word of God. Nothing more enticing, nothing more effective than a person like one's wife making a proposal under any circumstances. You know, it's very important, brethren, to have a spiritual wife. It's very practical. You know, God speaks in Deuteronomy of the seductiveness of the wife of thy bosom. There's no one so close. There is no one that has such influence. And here is Abram's wife making this proposal that's going to bring such consequence of such dimension that what we said about chapter 12 and his defection to Egypt, we have to say exactly about this defection in chapter 16. The effects remain to this day. And dear wife, let me speak to you very lovingly tonight. What you propose to your husband can be very, very important. It can have very great effects both in the life individually, domestically, and corporately. So I think it's important that we address ourselves to every wife in the meeting. That when you come aside with your husband, anything that you have to propose that's along the line of what is spiritual, that you make it as scriptural and as real and as proper as you can be. You remember another wife said to a beloved servant, curse God and die. You remember another wife said to a very godly man, thou wert a vile man today. And David's affection were wrapped around the ark. And David's mind was in finding a place for the ark of God. But Michal looked upon him with disgust, and she felt disgrace. Why? Because you couldn't enter into the experience, the exercise of David. And that woman was made barren until she died. God doesn't want another type of that woman around, as you know. And we can go on through the scriptures because we can see that here is the power of affection. And it's Sarai that makes the proposal. Now, God is testing him relative to divine purpose in relation to the place. Chapter 12. But now, he is being tested relative to divine purpose in relation to the person. Chapter 16. Is he going to wait for God's man? Is he going to wait for the son that God will give? Or is he going to resort to innovation? Is he going to resort to a fleshly resource and bring about another crisis? Well, as you know, there was this fatal response. This fatal response. For it says, and Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. Now, I think, beloved, that is very, very something. What a response. One wonders after such a great chapter as last night. When he asked God in that memorable night, how shall I know? By what means shall I know these things that God had spoken? And God drew so near, so convincingly near, so demonstratively near, and gave him such a preview of Calvary and of the one that would come out of his loins and of the fullness of divine purpose. And yet, here he is resorting to the means of the flesh. Oh, I hope that this is a lesson to every heart. Whether as individuals, let me repeat, or as assemblies of God's people, how natural, how easy it is to resort to something that we feel can be a means of bringing to pass what God has promised. It was most disconcerting. But those that waited for God in these circumstances could be a lesson again in the positive side. We will read in our Bible and your grad too, later on to this of Hannah, deeply grieved by her barrenness. And you will read on in your New Testament in the early stages of Luke's Gospel of an Elizabeth, deeply grieved by her barrenness. But as these two women put the matter before their God, the one impatient, persistent prayer with very, very particular petition to God, God heard her cry. God listened to her plea. And the moment came when she produced a Samuel. When we look at Elizabeth, we see a woman righteous. We see a woman resolute. And yet we see a woman resolved to wait until God gives the message, gives the touch. And that moment came when God moved in to the barrenness. You know, it's amazing, brethren, that both these women produced Nazarites. And whoever was like Samuel, and whoever was like John the Baptist. And can't you learn tonight that it's better to wait? It's better to leave the issue with God than to produce false children and to wait until the real appears under the immediate hand and blessing of God. And so we look at these people, and we look at this chapter, and we see the tragedy that resulted. Look at the telling price. The price is this, that it resulted, and Hagar, the Egyptian, is going to bear a child. What does it produce? It produced enmity. It produced bitterness. There was jealousy in the heart of Sarai. She was very, very jealous, and she felt aggrieved, and she felt that she was despised in the eyes of her handmaid. And then I want you to notice what she did. She began to deal with her hardly. And, of course, it really means that she began to afflict her. They began to take it out on the poor girl. They began to manifest an attitude that's anything at all but spiritual. And you can see, beloved, that all this resorting to the flesh has very grievous consequences. First, within the domestic sphere altogether. Until at last the girl has to flee. Has to flee. It's interesting, and you've noticed it, that in verse 7, we have the first mention of the angel of the Lord in the Word of God. And how God, in His creatorial carefulness, visits this woman in her isolation and gives her advice to return and to submit herself to her mistress yet again. Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Not easy to do. But God is moving in, and the timely compassion of God is very, very precious indeed. Now, I want you to notice what I'm going to call the tormenting consequences. Because Ishmael is born. And you know, beloved, every moment of this book is precious, and every minute detail is filled with spiritual help for us. Notice, please, that it's now 10 years, verse number 3. He has dwelt 10 years in the land. 10 years. And it's on the 11th year that Ishmael is born. What did I tell you last night? I told you last night, didn't I, that 11 is the number of sin. And isn't it very, very sad to look at this great subject, this great man, and to think of his 11th year in the land is testimony to his greatest sin. His greatest sin. He couldn't wait for God. He resorted to the flesh. He had, as Galatians puts it, he had begun in the Spirit. He had begun in the Spirit. But was he continuing? In this passage, like the Galatians, he's resorting to the flesh. And the tormenting consequences is this, that Ishmael and his offspring is a thorn in the side of Israel right up to this moment. And it must increasingly be so, right until, as I've said already, the day when God will deal with the governmental issue in a day to come. Now, let's get into chapter 17. Notice the time sequence. And when Abram was 13 years old, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him. Now, why do we get that? Because it is 13 years in between. 13 years. And 13 years without a communication from God recorded in our Bible. Now, I hope my brethren tonight, and especially our younger believers, take note of the seriousness of disobedience to God in any shape, in any form, in any way. It has serious consequences. And here are 13 years, shall we say, lost. There is no message from God. And there's no communication. One of the longest periods of Abram's life without such a thing happening thus far in the story. Now, I do trust that everyone in the meeting will be able to see the testimonial period. The testimony to those 11 years, the 11th year, this presence of Ishmael. 13 years. And remember, Ishmael is now 13 years old by the time we come to Genesis 17. And Abram has had 13 long years without a message from God. You know, as we paused last night in the meeting, so we do tonight. And I ask myself, and I ask my heart, and I know that you ask yours, when did we last receive a communication from God? I don't mean the ethereal, excitable kind of thing that's claimed by many today without either reason or right from Scripture. What I'm talking about tonight, dear saint of God, is this. What are you receiving daily from God through His Word? Light on your path. Help in your soul. Food for your spiritual development. An increase in the knowledge of God. A sense of power with God in your service. Tokens from the hand of God that He's with you. In the home, as you bring up the children. In the assembly, as you care for the flock. In your service, as you move in the gospel. Here are areas, beloved, in our lives that require a constant opening of the hand of God upon us through His Word. I'm calling it communication from God. And if there is sin, obviously, that is closed. Remember Saul? When Saul resorted to the witch at Endor, it was because for a long period of time, the avenue of divine communication was completely closed. God had not spoken to him. We'll have to notice that with the mention of Isaac, there is the reaffirmation again, and five more I will spread the page from verse number 19 to verse number 22. The construction is tremendous. God speaking, God affirming, God announcing, and God doing all that is possible just to get this man to realize that he's capable of accomplishing his purpose. But then, of course, what he really wants is to make this mark to be indelible in his heart. So what does he do? It's interesting, and I'm sure you will find it so, that from verse 23, Abraham responds. Now, I think this is the basis of all blessing, friend. I know it's very simple. God revealing. God reassuring Abraham and Sarah. God ratifying. God reaffirming. Oh, God. God said. God said. And here's a book, and we come right over it. God said. What's our attitude tonight? Where are you? Where am I? You younger ones, older ones, whatever in between. Where are we tonight? Are we found in this last paragraph of the chapter? From verse 23 to verse 27, what happens? Abraham is seen responding. To what? To what God said. To what God said. It wasn't pleasant. As a matter of fact, it was painful. He is an old man of 99. But he puts a knife right into his flesh. And he has a young son of 13 years. Some would say, well, he's too young. No, He put the knife on him. And both together suffered the same pain. Both suffered the infliction of the knife. For both were under the speaking voice of God. And there was this response. And another thing, brethren, all in between. All in between in Abram's household were circumcised. Every man, every servant, everyone born in his house, the self-same day, all the men of his house, born in the house, bought with the money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. So it was a very, very widespread ministry. It bore no age distinction. Brethren, there was no generation gap here. What was good for the boy of 13 was good for the man of 99 and was good for all in between. And all alike suffered the pain that obeying the word of God involved. What we see around us is the polarization of age groups. And a certain ministry for this group and a certain ministry for some other kind because you know how they speak. Well, look at this little paragraph and see the word of God being implemented severally, equally, by all ages. I love that. I treasure that. And so Abraham is responding. In other words, he's implementing the truth. He's implementing the demand of the covenant. Now he's bearing the very sign of the covenant in his very, very flesh. Now, I think it's important that I finish on the point of the truth of the covenant. For after all, if we look at this portion and find that the word circumcised from verse 23 to verse 27 occurs five times, as it did in the corresponding paragraph from verse 9 to verse number 14, five times circumcised in that paragraph, five times circumcised in this paragraph. If I ask the young Christian tonight, what does he understand by circumcision? I wonder what would he say? Well, there is a sense in which it is used in the Old Testament, literally. That's before us here. But this very literal message had a metaphorical message. See? And in many portions in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, and for example in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, you will see the Spirit of God speaks of the circumcision of the foreskin of your heart. Now that's changed it completely. Here is something physical, Genesis 15, but Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 4 is something spiritual, something moral because it's the heart. So I don't find it difficult, I hope you don't find it difficult, that I can move in the scripture and even in the Old Testament from the literal to the moral. And see that one is physical, but the other is spiritual. And so God wants me to do something to my heart. I don't put a knife in my heart, you know that. God didn't mean that. God must mean something. He means the implementation of his word that will deal with the fleshly element in my heart. That's the point. Now, that's a ministry for all in the midst. 99 13, if such there be, and all in between. When I look at this, I feel the tremendous pain it can bring to my soul, but am I willing to implement it? I ask myself, is there anything in my life that needs to be dealt ruthlessly, that needs to be dealt ruthlessly by the knife of circumcision? Last week we were in Joshua, and we came to Joshua 5 and found that for almost 40 years, the generation born in the wilderness had not been circumcised. Here were people moving through the wilderness and seeing the miracles of God and seeing the provision of God and feeding on the manna and doing so many things, had never brought the knife to bear on their flesh for 40 years. God says, if you're going to enter the land and secure it, you're not going to do it in the power of the flesh, so every male not circumcised is to be put on his back, says God, and make flint knives and implement it right away. And there's Joshua the leader, and he puts all his fighting men on their back in view of the enemy with the pain of circumcision. No, brethren, if we're really going to accomplish anything for God, individually, unitedly, we're going to have to look at this fleshly business again. It's important. Now, where you're going to get this positionally, objectively, is in the truth of the Lord's death. And you come to Colossians 2. And when you come to Colossians 2, you read very distinctly about the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2 is not what they did to him when he was 8 days old, to comply with the covenant seal of Genesis 17. No. Paul makes it very clear, brethren, that the circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2 is his death. And when that blessed one died, you were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. You were. I was. That is, when Christ died and suffered that painful death on the cross, you and the speaker together were circumcised by his circumcision. That is, God dealt with the principle of the flesh in me when his son died on the cross. And I'm professedly in the good of that as I stand before you. Whether I am practically is another matter, and you too. But that's the position that God has given us in Colossians 2. When Abram went to his fellows, and himself, and Ishmael, the infliction was on one member of the body. The implementation of this truth practically in my life is on every member of the body, the total being. It's not just a selective area, but it's an embracive person, the total man. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And you look at that serious passage in Colossians chapter 3, and you'll see that you're bringing in the implementation of this truth. You're putting to death by painful by the painful knife of circumcision, not one member, but the total person. Do you know what the apostle says? The apostle says, we are the circumcision. We are those that have come into the personal good of what it means to deal with the flesh. And having had it dealt with in the death of Christ, objectively, practically, positionally, subjectively, whatever way you will, and both together. He says, we are the circumcision. What do they do? They worship God in the Spirit. You do that? A lot of people would find it very discourteous and very, very discomforting to be in a building where there is no celestial music to aid their worship of God. See, it's very drab in there. I can't worship under those circumstances. Multitudes find this totally unappealing. They want the high building. They want the ornate choir. They want the music. They want it all because they feel they cannot possibly get on with the business apart from this mechanical aid. What's wrong? They have never come to the point that we have been brought to today. Paul says, we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit. You know, beloved, that's very telling. I trust that when you gather and nothing cheers my soul than harmonious singing and heartfelt praise to God. Very helpful. But tonight, if you were in certain parts of China, to sing would draw the attention of the enemy. And it would be disastrous. But can they not worship God? If you were in the woods at 2 o'clock in the morning to remember the Lord Jesus, there's no time to sing. But there's time for worship. You see, Israel could make as big a noise as they liked. They had everything to make the noise. Why? They owned the land. It was their land. Who was to say nay? But the order of the New Testament is such that the saints likely don't own a particle of it. And if they have to meet in silent worship, they meet. No despite to the principles of God is done. They worship God in the Spirit. What do? They glory in Christ Jesus. And not allow one, whoever he may be, to replace that one to whom all the glory must be given. And then they have no confidence in the flesh. However it appears, whatever form it demonstrates, whatever, oh saint of God, how are we going to express it? Let us bow tonight and ask ourselves the question. When we see Abram putting the knife to himself and the son and all in between, what about me? Am I in the good of what Christ did for me at Calvary? Am I in the good of what the Word of God would do to me tonight? Am I implementing the truth that I may be what God wanted this man to be?
to know that he's God Almighty. To walk before him. And to be perfect. Shall we pray?
Our blessed God, we bow before thee tonight. And thank thee for thy Son. And bless thee for thy good word that speaks to us where we are. And finds us just how we are. And thou knowest us through and through. We thank thee for thy good word that directs us. And although painful, there is peace. Although, blessed God, it brings hurt, yet it produces holiness. So we pray, Lord, whatever our grief, there may be grace given to bow to thy word, that thou mayest bless. Take thy people home in the good of thy word, we pray, and bless this great chapter to every heart tonight, young and old. Bless thy sacred name for the privilege to be together. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now just one verse of our closing hymn, 438. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom. A lovely verse. And again, we finish on the note of the Lord's coming. 438, verse 1, and we'll rise to sing.